Well, let's continue to worship our God this morning as we consider His Word. If you could take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6, we're going to be considering the topic of baptism this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And while you're turning there, if you're a visitor and you're looking along in a pew Bible, you could find that under your seat in front of you. You'll find our passage this morning on page 942 and 943. And not only for our visitors, but also for those who are normal members and attenders. We've been working through a series on what we call the means of grace. And very simply, means of grace are the channels through which God delivers grace to His people. Grace to save, grace to sanctify, grace ultimately to glorify. But they are ongoing means or channels through which God upholds us, strengthens us, and causes us to grow. And we considered last week the means of the Word of God, the preached Word of God, how the Lord uses that to sanctify His people. And this week we're going to consider, with God's help, the sign of baptism. I've entitled the sermon this morning, "Give Us a Sign, Baptism as a Means of Grace." So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. You know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord to give us help this morning. Father God, I'm sure that many who are trying to piece their lives together after the onslaught of this hurricane have many questions. And I'm sure, Father, that they're looking for a sign that You still care, that You still love them, that You're there and that You are not silent. And Father, we so often have the same questions. Maybe some of us even this morning are asking that same question. Do You still love us? Are You still for us? Has my sin separated me from holy fellowship with You? We thank You that You have not left us with a sign. We thank You that You have given us a sign. A sign that, sure enough, by itself, apart from faith, is empty. But on the other hand, a sign that, conjoined with faith, is pregnant with meaning to deliver us hope and comfort in times such as these. Remind us of this sign, its power, its portent, and the pleasure that we receive by meditating upon it. And more importantly, by meditating on the object behind it, Your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, boys and girls, if I were to ask you, what event do you look forward to more than any other event in the whole year? Can't say Christmas. I'm gonna take that off the table, okay? If it's not Christmas, what event would you look forward to more than any event that comes every single year? Well, certainly it would be your birthday. Everybody loves birthdays. It's a reminder of the day that you came into the world. It's a reminder of the day that you joined this community called the human race. It's the day that you began to live in the land of the living, this thing called life. You were not born in isolation. You were born into a community. You were born to have joy. The day of our birth is the day of our existence. It reminds you every year when it comes around that the Lord has given you yet one more day, one more year of life. On your birthday, people celebrate your existence. They tell you how great you are. They're grateful for various aspects of your personality, your character, your worth, and your value. Everybody recognizes the special nature of birthdays. Now, it's true that not every culture celebrates birthdays. But even in those cultures that don't celebrate birthdays, they still recognize that there was a day in the year when they were born. And it is a special day. And it's a day when their existence to them was personal and it was made public through their being born. I got a question for you this morning, okay? If you were to assign an emoji to birthdays, a sign, a symbol, what would it be? You know, every time I get on my phone and I go to the emoji signs and I start to type in something like birthday, it'll give me all these options, right? So you got that noisemaker with the confetti falling around. Should that be a good sign? Or maybe it would be the sign of birthday cake, right? Because, you know, no birthday is a birthday without birthday cake. Or maybe it would be the sign of a candle. Perhaps that would be a good sign. But here's the thing. All of those things may work, but the problem is all of them miss an unavoidable element of every single birthday. And that is this. Decay and death. Decay and death. I know. Well, it's starting with a Debbie Downer. I get it. But with every birthday, you get a little older. With every birthday, and kids don't recognize this as much as those who are a little bit older, who have had a few more birthdays than them. With every birthday, we have more wrinkles, more sag, more aches, more pains. It doesn't matter how much Botox is injected. It doesn't matter how many essential oils you rub on various parts of your body. It doesn't matter how many times you dye your hair. The fact of the matter is your body is a living symbol of death and decay. You walk around with this reminder in your body every single year, and not only every single year, but every single day, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, that you are dying. Now, the Bible gives us an answer for why this is the case. The Bible tells us, and we find this actually in the section right before our chapter in Romans chapter 6, in Romans 5, 12 through 21, the Bible tells us the reason for this because by being born, we inherited the nature of our father Adam and our mother Eve. Every single one of you, without exception, is a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. And Adam and Eve gave us the gift that just keeps on giving. And it is the gift of death. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that Adam and Eve disobeyed their father in the garden. And when they disobeyed, sin entered. And what followed up is the caboose? Death. And so when you are born with the nature and the condemnation of your father, Adam. Now, as I said, I know this is all very bleak for a Sunday morning. So take courage, because in the same passage, Paul tells us about the second Adam. The second Adam that came, and Paul in such poetic fashion lays before us that though Adam, the first Adam, brought death and decay, unrighteousness, disobedience and decay, the second Adam brought obedience and righteousness and life. And whereas you immediately inherit the nature of your father Adam by being born, listen to me very carefully, physically, you obtain the nature of your, and Paul, in a sense, is using the term this way, of your father Christ, or your federal head Christ, through spiritual birth. Physical birth, death. Spiritual birth, life. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5 that the way you get into the benefits of the second Adam is through faith. He makes this abundantly clear. All of humanity is separated into two sections. John MacArthur would call them the saints and the ain'ts, okay? But Paul calls them those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Now, I want you to look in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, just very briefly before we dip into 6 here. Because this wonderful benefit that God gives His people of being in Christ, of having life, of overcoming the death and decay that Father Adam gave us, comes to us freely and graciously. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to offer up a sort of obedience that will act as a process of exchange, that in so giving that over, God will give you life. No. That obedience was given by Jesus Christ, and the way we obtain it, the handle, if you will, onto the righteousness of Christ is faith. And look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we get into Adam and the benefits that He gives us of death by being born physically. We get into the benefits of Christ's benefits by spiritual rebirth, that is, to be born again through faith. Now, it is in light of this union that we have with Christ through faith that Paul asks a simple question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So let's turn there. It's in light of our union with Christ that Paul asks a simple question. Having talked about the distinction between being in Adam and being in Christ, he now says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And by the way, so let me give you a side here. Any proper presentation of the gospel, in most cases, is going to be objected to by somebody asking this question. You want to know why? Because it's hard for people to conceive that something so wonderful and so marvelous like eternal life can be given freely. What do economists teach us in college? There's no such thing as a free what? Lunch. Because somebody, somewhere, in some way, paid for it. Well, that's actually true. There is no such thing as salvation that is free on all accounts, because somebody, somewhere, in some way has paid for it, but it's not you. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through His obedience in all of His life and in offering His life as a ransom for sinners on the cross, paid for the sins of His people, gave them His righteousness, and this all funnels to us through faith. So it is free for you and me, but it was not free for Christ. But coming back to 6, 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since it's free and it's gracious, should we just run up the tab? Should we just live like the devil? Should we just do whatever we want and act as if no change has occurred within us? And Paul says in verse 2, in the strongest form of negation in the Greek language, megeneta, by no means. No means. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You are acting like those zombies who walk around that though they walk around as living are actually dead. That's not you, my friend. You have been made alive. You are not a zombie. You are a living, breathing being which Christ has given you through His resurrection. And so be who you are, Paul is saying. And now in verses 3 through 14, Paul is going to give us an extended answer to why we do not continue in sin. Why, after having been saved, dear Christian, do you not continue in sin? It's really simple. And Paul's going to take verses 3 through 14 and unpack it, but he does that by focusing on a sign, and that sign is the sign of baptism. The sign of baptism is the means through which God delivers, gives, confers grace. But baptism isn't simply a one-time experience of grace. It is an event that is meant to be taken up again and again and again and used as an instrument, if you will, to remind you of your pleasure that you have in God, of your standing that you have in God, and therefore of the resources that God has given you to fight sin, to fight temptation, all by coming back to the burning center of my identity in Christ. When we fight sin, dear ones, it's not so much the primary question of with what shall I fight it? What instrument shall I take up? The Bible addresses that. The primary question we take up when we fight temptation, when we fight doubt, when we fight fear, is who am I? Who am I? Am I one of those dead creatures who has not been made alive by the Spirit of God and given eternity? Or am I a living being made alive by the resurrection of Christ? That is the starting point, and I would say the ending point, of all of our struggles with sin. So what I want to do this morning is two things. I want to give you a working definition of baptism, just kind of unpack it a little bit. And then secondly, I want to spend some time thinking about the realities to which baptism points. Okay, so two things this morning, a working definition of baptism, and secondly, pointing to the realities to which baptism points. So let's start with a working definition of baptism. And if you're taking notes, let me just say first, that's great. If you're not, that's okay. But whether you're taking notes or mental notes, I want you to jot this down in your mind. Okay, this definition of baptism that I'm culling, not only from Romans chapter 6, but from the whole New Testament witness. Okay, baptism is an external covenant sign of inward present realities. Okay, baptism is an external covenant sign of inward present realities, all of which symbolize our union with Christ through faith. Okay, so I've spent a lot of time penning this, trying to make it as clear, concise, and cogent as I can. I believe with all my heart it encapsulates the New Testament teaching on baptism. So I'll give it to you one more time before we begin to unpack it. Baptism is an external covenant sign of inward present realities, all of which symbolize our union with Christ through faith. So let's pick this apart. Notice first that it is an external sign. It's an external sign. Baptism is an external sign. And what I mean by that is God takes the subject matter of water. He takes water to portray an event that is to symbolize a reality in your life. Okay? The event itself has no power. The event itself, the water itself, has no power. It is only when that water is joined with something else that we're going to look at in just a moment that it actually gains its significance and its meaning. Now, I want to tell you something. Remember when Thomas was told Jesus is resurrected? And what did he say? I will not believe it unless I what? I want to see it. I want to stick my fingers in the nail imprints in his hands and in his side. Well, Jesus, a little bit later, appeared to Thomas and he said, Thomas, come here. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Touch it, see it, and believe. But then he has a little comment right after that. What does he say? You have seen and believed. Blessed are those who what? Who have not seen and yet believe. There is nothing wrong with seeking evidence, but Jesus commends pure faith in God for the sake of the fact that God himself has said it. That should be enough. But you know what? Like a good parent, our Father knows that though that's the ideal, he knows that we don't operate that way. He knows that we need tangible signs to remind us, because we are weak and because we are frail, of his love for us. And so you know what he does? He gives us a sign. He gives us the sign of baptism to communicate that very thing. That God has condescended in the person of his Son, come down to earth, taken on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a death that atones for your sins, and raised up into heaven to fulfill all the promises of God on your behalf. And I'm going to sign it and I'm going to seal it with this sign, baptism. So God, I want you to notice first, gives us an external sign, but it's for our good. It's for our good and it meets the weakness of our flesh. But I want you to notice secondly, that it is an inward present reality through faith. These are inward present realities through faith. When we are baptized into the water, again, it is empty and void unless the person being baptized has faith. Now, I'm going to show that to you in just a moment from Romans 6, but I want you to turn very briefly to 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. If you were to ask me what I thought was the single clearest, most concise text in the whole New Testament that demonstrated that baptism is of believers alone, only those who have faith, not those who are without faith and not those who are uncognizant of the category of faith, I would say it was 1 Peter 3:21. In that, he says that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body. So there's that external part. That water takes the dirt away from your body. He's saying, that's not what saves you. Baptism saves you, but not the removal of dirt from your body. Then what is it, Peter? But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what you see there? Two things. The object of faith is Jesus Christ and His work, His life, His death, His resurrection. But there must be a subjective response. In other words, it must resonate in the breast of the religious subject or the person. And if that is not there, if there is, as Peter says, no appeal to God for a good conscience, then baptism does not save you. So we must have not only the external mark, but more importantly, the subjective response. It is not the washing itself, but it is faith. It is faith. This means, and I say this with all due respect, that babies should not be baptized. This means that nobody who is without faith should be baptized. Even if we were to say, well, it is the faith of the parents of the baby. That's not what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:21. What Peter says here is that it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. He's speaking of the person being baptized. Well, what do we make then of the fact that in the Old Covenant, there was also a sign of the covenant, and it was given to children? Well, what we see there is that that sign of God's covenant promise was given to the children of Abraham. I want you to note what kind of children. The physical children of Abraham. Everyone who was physically born of the lineage of Abraham, their father, was given the sign of circumcision. By the way, just the males, not the females. Well, there is continuity in the New Testament of that same principle. The New Testament says, yes, all the children of Abraham are to receive the new covenant sign of baptism. But there's one small caveat. It is not the physical children of Abraham. It is the spiritual children of Abraham. Who is a spiritual child of Abraham? He or she who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this clear in Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, one might object as we come back to Romans 6 and say, well, Josh, as you work through Romans 6, there is no mention of faith whatsoever until you get down to verse 17. And even there, it's not from the Greek verbal stock of pistos, which is the Greek word for faith. He uses something else. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. But he doesn't use the word faith. Well, I want you to notice that the Bible must be read in context. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, as I've already mentioned to you in verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the fact that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace. And Romans 5 now paves the way for our understanding and contextual reception of Romans chapter 6. In other words, to put it another way, Paul is assuming faith as he, in chapter 6, begins to speak about the concept of baptism. Now, the only other thing I want to say is we do have friends, brothers and sisters who do, for example, believe in baptizing infants. We love them. We work with them. Many of them, as I've said multiple times in this pulpit, that tradition has given us theologians that we admire, look up to and respect. And we are thankful for them. But we do have this minor difference. And I would say that though it's not a primary tier doctrine issue, it is an important doctrinal issue because it has to do with who the church is. When we ask who the church is, the answer is the sons and daughters of Abraham, spiritually speaking, those who have faith. And the danger, if we change this definition to those who have faith in their children is that we are admitting into the congregation people who do not have faith. And that is a very serious thing. So this is, thirdly, coming back to the definition of baptism, a covenant sign. That means that its sureness is objective. Its sureness is objective, and it's dependent on God to bring it about. Now, God is going to bring it about in the lives of those who have faith. There's no doubt about that. But even then, it is God who first gives us faith and God who sustains our faith, right? All that the Father has given me, I will not lose, Jesus says. The Father holds us in His hands. And as I've said time and time again, it is not our grasp on God that saves us. It is God's grasp on us. He sustains our faith. So it is objectively, baptism is, a covenant sign that God will finish what He begins. So this sign, listen to me very carefully, this sign is not an empty sign that doesn't properly represent reality. What do I mean by that? If you've ever been driving home late at night, it's like 2 a.m. in the morning, maybe you're coming back from a conference or it's a family vacation, you went to somewhere and you're coming back, it's like a 14th hour in your drive and your commute. It's 2 a.m. in the morning. And you drive through a town and there's a CVS there and there's an open sign in the window. Have you ever seen that? And you know there's nobody in there. All the lights are off inside. There's not a car in the parking lot, but it says open. Okay. And you know they're not open. That sign doesn't properly represent reality. Well, not so with baptism. Baptism does represent reality, and here's the caveat, for those who have faith. Now, your faith may be small at times. It may be mediocre at times. There may be seasons in your life where you feel like your faith is the strongest it's ever been. But as long as faith is there, and by the way, it is faith in an object, it's the object of that faith that makes the reality of that sign legitimate. Our faith is a legitimate, concrete sign of God's objective faithfulness. And then fourthly, baptism is a sign of union with Christ and those who are in Christ. Okay? And this is the most foundational facet of this sign. It is God's emblem of promise that everything that Christ has obtained by His life and death and resurrection is yours. And not only that, you not only identify with Christ through your baptism, but you also identify, and this is very important on this horizontal level, with Christ's body, with your brothers and sisters. Your brothers and sisters whom also Christ died for. This is important. Baptism is both vertical and horizontal. I'm coming into fellowship with Christ, and I am coming into fellowship with God's people. In fact, baptism, we can say, is the initiatory rite for the people of God to come into the people of God. You are introduced into the people of God through the sign of baptism. So finally, then, let me just say, baptism represents more than one thing. It represents multiple things. Baptism, you might say, is like a Swiss Army knife. It doesn't just have one tool, but it has many tools. And so now, secondly, what I want to do is I want to talk about what those tools are. What does baptism symbolize? And I'm going to focus on three things here very quickly. The first blade is this. Baptism is a funeral. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we were baptized into Christ's death. He says in verse 4, we were buried in baptism with Christ. He says in verse 6a, we were crucified with Christ so that the body of death we inherited from Adam may be brought to nothing. And the mode of baptism richly symbolizes this. As the religious or as the Christian goes down into the waters, he or she is going down into the depths of the tomb of death. The watery grave, the watery judgment that Peter so vividly describes in chapter 3 when he talks about Noah and his family going through the judgment of the waters. They were saved through the judgment waters of baptism by God's grace. And so we, when we go down into the water, we are going down into the watery tomb of death, but we are not kept there. But what this signifies to us is that we have died to the old person. We have died to that person that delighted in sin. We have died to that person who was quick to run to those sins, who wanted to fulfill his or her passions and lust and coveting and slandering by disobeying God. And it was easy for us, was it not? It was easy. But what baptism symbolizes is the salvation that we have that has killed that old man, killed that old woman. Baptism is a funeral where our old self is dead. All of this is a sign of grace. You did not deserve to have Christ's death count for your death. You did not deserve to have His death cover your sins, which makes you right before God. You did not deserve that. So we could say, as Martin Luther said, that baptism is a graceful throttling of death. It is grace taking you by the neck and submerging you under the waters of death and bringing you up as a new person. You need not fear your own death. Christ has conquered death for you. I want you to hear that this morning. Because so many of our fears are huddled around and clustered around death. So many of our fears, like I was alluding to this morning, come from the fact that our bodies are getting old and we're not getting younger. We're getting older. No matter what we do, it's unavoidable. Death is the great leveler. And so often we have anxiety over this. So often we think about what's going to happen to my children, what's going to happen to my husband, what's going to happen to my wife, what's going to happen to my friends when I die. And we need to be reminded that Christ has conquered death for you. Death sought to take Christ, but the resurrection was the ultimate and cosmic checkmate. You want to play ball, Christ said? I will play ball by overcoming every single attempt to take me down. I will take myself and all of creation with me, all of my children, and we will rise up from death. Death has lost its power. And you know else why that's important? Because I know that many of you struggle with chronic pain. Many of you struggle with depression and discouragement. Many of you go about your day racked with pain. And I just want to encourage you, this is for a time. In a little while, we'll be with the Father. In a little while, though our outer self is decaying and wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And what you are experiencing, dear Christian, is momentary light affliction. It is momentary. It is but for a moment. And it is preparing for you, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Baptism reminds you of that. And so here is the first practical import of baptism. When you are racked with fear and pain and anxiety because of death in all of its forms, go back to your baptism. Bring it back out. Don't approach your baptism as that cap and gown that you had to buy for high school graduation or college graduation. You've never used it again. But you had to buy it and used it once. No, baptism is meant to be brought out time and time again. And it's rich with symbolism that reminds you death has no power over you. But now, secondly, consider the second blade of this Swiss Army knife of baptism. It is cleansing. It forgives you your sins. The word baptizo in the Greek very simply means a ceremonial purification or washing. It means to immerse. It means to submerse. It means to clean, to purify. And what we see here is that our sins are washed away. That was a one-time act of God through the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ, but it has ongoing implications. Your sin and failures can have a strong grip on your conscience, can they not? And they should, because sin should be heinous to you. If ever you get to a point where your sin does not bring you grief, that should be a cause for great concern for you. Your sin should cause you grief. And by God's grace, I hope that He would give us all humility as we seek to deal with our sin. But do not let your sin and your failures rob you of your identity in Christ. Perhaps as a mother, you fret over the many ways that you have failed in training your children. You lose your temper with them. You are weighed down with how much of a hypocrite you are when you tell them not to lie and to obey authority, and yet you lie and you do not obey authority. I know as a father, this is something that I deal with. I try to teach my children how to be godly, how to be a wise son, and yet I fail in these things. Or maybe you find yourself in a constant battle with lust, looking at pornography. You're able to withstand it for a season, but like a dragon, it breaks in again and it takes you captive. Or maybe as a husband, you are overwhelmed by the fact that you treat your wife like a servant and not like the co-heir of grace that she is. You tend to always focus on her failures and not on the many ways that she selflessly serves you. You're constantly defending your bad attitude toward her, and in a moment of honesty, you realize how wretched you've been to your best friend who has stood with you all through the years. Maybe you're a college student who has cheated on a test, even a Bible test, and you're weighed down with guilt. What do you do? What do you do if you fall into these categories? You remember your baptism. You remember your baptism. You pull it back out from that memory in your mind. And you say, I remember going under those waters, and I remember coming up. And what that symbolizes, that I have been cleansed. This does not characterize me anymore. I am a new man, a new woman in Christ. I don't have to succumb to those temptations. I do sometimes. I do stumble. But that sin has no power over me. Its power has been broken. Bring your baptism out. And ask yourself at the same time as you bring it out, is the faith that was present at my baptism when I went under the waters of judgment and came up, do I still have the same faith? Because if you don't have the faith, then again, that baptism has become void. But if you do have the faith, then you're reminded that you are cleansed. But now, thirdly and finally, consider the third blade in the Swiss Army knife of baptism. The third blade is resurrection to new life. Having gone down into the grave of baptism with Christ, we now rise up with Him to new life. Now, this rising signifies two things. First off, it signifies the actual physical resurrection that we will all be raised with when Christ comes back. We see that in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Christ's resurrection, as I've said many times from this pulpit, is the guarantee of our resurrection. But now, secondly, it's not only new life physically, which will come, and we look forward to that day, but it is also new life spiritually. That is to say, you have been spiritually resurrected if you believe in Christ. You are a new person, and that's why Paul says in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, there's a purpose clause, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, look at this, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6 and 9, you're no longer a slave to sin, because the power and dominion of sin has been broken. And this is why Paul says in verses 1 and 2, shall we go on sinning? No, because you've died to sin. And if you've died to sin, if you've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives within you, then as you take up the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your lips, your mind, your whole body, you no longer use them as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's so helpful and so powerful. Imagine an African-American slave in antebellum South, and he has his master. His master has been his cruel taskmaster for years and years and years, 20 years. Whatever that taskmaster says, I must do. He's my master. I'm his property. He has dominion over me. He speaks and I must listen, or else I am beat. But then that emancipation proclamation is proclaimed, and that slave is told that he is no longer property of that cruel taskmaster. He is now emancipated. And perhaps he goes off, and a week later, his old slave master comes back and says, hey, you get back over here and tend to these fields. You know what? What can he say? You are no longer my taskmaster. You are no longer my owner.
I am free. I no longer have to listen to your voice. I no longer have to submit to the cruelty of your actions. And so it is with us, dear ones. When sin comes along and entices you with its voice, that sin, listen to me, coming back to the very beginning of what I said, was what Adam introduced into this world, and what followed was death, and you are no longer under the dominion of the power of sin and death. You are no longer under law, but you are under grace. You are no longer required to give yourself over, give your instruments, give your heart, give your mind, give your soul over to sin, but you are now free. You are free to be a doulos, a servant and a slave of Jesus Christ. And He is the most gracious Master of all. And I ask you this morning, have you known this Master? Have you known this Master, Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself, as we have heard from Romans chapter 6, that you delight in sin, that you love to do sin, and yet your conscience is at the same time stricken with guilt? There is a solution to it. Jesus Christ can free you not only from the power, not only from the penalty, but also from the dominion of sin. Not only in this life, but forevermore. How do I get that? You get that through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? I say that not only to non-believers, but to every single one of us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? Are you desirous to walk in newness of life? When the world, the flesh, and the devil try to obscure your identity by trying to tell you that you are a son of Adam, you tell them, yes, my body is a sign of Adam's death, but through my baptism, as it was and is and evermore shall be, I am reminded of my union with the second Adam. Depart from me. I am a new person in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You have given us a sign. And I pray, dear God, that this morning every single one of us would make diligent use of the sign of baptism in our sanctification, of the sign of baptism of our awaiting and coming glorification. Lord, You're going to send Your Son from heaven. You're going to redeem us from these bodies of death. And I know that that is the cry of every single one of us this morning, that You would redeem us from this body of death. And we thank You that there's a sense in which we don't have to wait for it. You have given us new life through Your Son. Father God, help us to be who we really are in Him. And thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You have made all of this possible by giving Yourself on that cross. Spirit, seal these things to our heart this morning, we pray, in Your Son's name. Amen.